Well, we got the room decorated this week, right? Notice the new signs. I saw they had been in the office for months, and it said reserved for this class, and they were still sitting here. And I thought somebody just needs to come and smack a nail in the wall, and somebody did. Look at this one here. Recognize any of those names from Isaiah? Okay, so which ones? And for extra credit, what chapter? Well, okay, apparently it has the reference, but
he knows none of us
most of you can't see that.
I thought of Mighty God, and it says.
Okay, Mighty God is one. Yes.
Isaiah 9.
Isaiah 9. Very good. What else? What else? The Holy One. Does it say that?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, the Holy One of Israel is all through Isaiah. What else?
In the root of David, but I don't remember where that.
Yes. Root of David in Isaiah 11. What else? There's a couple more at least. Chief cornerstone. That was in 29, I think. What else? There's another, at least one or two more you're missing. Did anybody say Prince of Peace?
I was thinking it.
That's also in Isaiah 9 where there's together Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. There's line one other one. Of, Wonderful okay. Counselor.
Line of the Tribe of Judah, is that in Isaiah?
The idea is there, and I was trying to make a case for that in I think chapter 29, but I think it says that more explicitly in Revelation. What is?
Skip
no. I'm not
yeah,
sure.
Sorry.
Don't get credit for
it. One that's not in there by this term, but the idea is very clearly there, is the Lamb of God. You know, that's an interesting thing, and that's a whole other message I want to get into. But when John the Baptist is standing there, the Jordan River, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Like, where did that come from? I mean, how did he know that Jesus is the Lamb? And the answer is Isaiah, because Isaiah depicts, you know, and that's in the next part of the book. Maybe I'll just use that. Just Isaiah, what's Isaiah about? Isaiah is about you have a sin problem, right? We know where that comes from. You're guilty, and you're not repenting. Please repent, but you're not repenting, so you're going to be judged. You're going to be punished, and God's going to forgive you. And he puts these two together. Guilt, punishment, forgiveness, but the question is how can they both be true? How can God still be holy and forgive us? And Isaiah is raising that question again and again. I mean, putting these two side by side. And he's answering that question by saying, like today, we're in Isaiah 32 today. He's going to say there's a king going to come and he's going to rule in righteousness and the land is going to be righteous. So, okay, that helps me. But that's not the full answer. So you got to stick with Isaiah because then we're going to see, telling you the rest of the story without charging for it, that the king is going to be a servant. The servant is going to die. His death is going to atone for sin, thus providing for forgiveness. The plan, it's all in Isaiah. And it's marvelous. And not only just to say that, but the New Testament writers, they keep coming back and saying, look here, this is how God's doing it. And it's not something they just kind of thought up. So people think like, you know, Paul just kind of made this up. He didn't make it up. Jesus didn't, and they're, you know, this is what God had revealed through his prophets. There's new developments, of course. They knew his name was Jesus, and they knew he died on a cross. And, you know, it doesn't mention a cross in the Old Testament specifically. But okay, so last week we did Isaiah 30. This week we're doing 32. Now, I know you shouldn't get after me for skipping things when Pastor Jeff is going to do Genesis in 10 weeks. Right? So he's like skipping galore. He thinks, you know, he's being generous. Abraham gets two lessons, I'm thinking. Two lessons? It's like 13 chapters for Abraham. But anyway. anyway, I mean, he's got a purpose, and I don't. I'm not against that purpose at all, but we're skipping 31.
I have to defend Jeff.
I wasn't attacking him.
Jeff gets criticized in Hebrews for going too slow.
Yeah.
And he gets criticized for going too fast. So when he gets criticized on both sides, then we know we've hit it first.
There you go.
So my point simply was that you can't really get after me for skipping 31. Because, too, look at it. Open there. You're going to be in 32 anyway, so 31. 31 is mostly a repeat of 30. It's the same ideas stated a little different way, and we could have done it properly. I actually studied it all out myself. I did a complete study on 31 this week. And everything short of making the handout, and we could teach it. I could do it right now. I'm ready, except for the handout. It's good. But I felt like we wouldn't have to do it. And since Isaiah is such a long book, that we're just going to jump to 32. But here's what 31. I'll just kind of note to you here: woe to those who go down to Egypt. Okay, remember, don't trust in Egypt. You should look to the Lord. Because God's going to destroy Egypt. In the middle section of the verse of chapter, verses 4 and 5, he says, God's going to protect Jerusalem. If you don't trust him now, then he'll cause destruction, but ultimately he will protect Jerusalem. He'll be like a lion, he'll be like a bird in both of these images to protect Jerusalem. And here's this juxtaposition I just mentioned, but verse 6 and 7 says, you need to repent, and you will repent, and you will be forgiven, and you will get rid of all your idols, and raising the question like, well, what's going to change between now and then, right? Now we're wicked, and we don't want to repent, and we want to cling to our idols. Why then are we going to be changed? And he doesn't answer that question right here, but as I said, keep reading the book. So that's chapter 31. God's going to deliver his people ultimately. And this ties into what we're saying today, but what's the significance? Why does it help anybody to say God's going to deliver you in the future? What does that mean for today? Hope. Yes, hope. And?
Maintain the remnant of his people.
Yes.
Because they're still his people.
Yes. And? If he can deliver you in the future, he can deliver you now. If you can trust him for then, you can trust him for now. And that's, I think, the first quote. Is that the first quote here? No, not the first quote. Third quote. Hey, open your handouts. The handouts are coming back. We'll just, since I'm here, let Smith make this point for me. Gary V. Smith, in his recent commentary on Isaiah. The third quote down on the second page, such contrasts were intended to cause the heart of the audience to yearn for God's future kingdom of peace and to reject the ways of the present hopeless world. And that's, we're in the same place today, right? I mean, 2010, it's the same as 701. Because of God's future, we should live a certain way. Because God will overturn wickedness. We should not be trusting in that wickedness now or following in its ways. Okay, I'm not going to read all of the quotations here. But I will say, I've said it before, but I'll say it again. You know the hardest thing for me in making this? Getting it down to 4 pages. I'm like, can't cut that quote. No, I can't cut. And like, so some of them, you'll see little ... because I'll like pull out, a phrase or a sentence just to try to shrink it down and get it to fit on the page. Everybody get one of these?
Yeah.
So there's some good things there, and I don't know if it'll all make sense to you, but it makes sense to me. And these quotes are better than anything I say, in my opinion. But these guys are way smarter. Here we are in chapter 32. Let's read it. I'll read it. See, that's a word for, that's a get your attention word. it's often translated in the older translations, behold. Like, watch out, look, and it tells you something astonishing is coming. And here's where it is. A king will reign in righteousness. And I said I was going to read this. It's so hard for me to read because I want to explain as we go. But this is going to be the only reference to king here in this chapter. And they're kind of like, so is that important or not? But here's, I'll make this point. You really have to read chapters 32 and 33 together. Now, we're not doing that today because I just can't do that. I mean, in the time we got. But the end of today, it's gonna be like those old TV rerun TV shows. I don't know if they still do it on TV, but when I was a kid, I watched TV. You know, to be continued, you know, at the end. That's going to be the end of today. To be continued. Got to come back next week. Chapter 33, it's a unit. And by the way, that's a lot of Isaiah, the part we're in now, 34 and 35, go together. Got to read them together. 30, 31, go together. They're duplicates, so I skipped one. But there's a lot of these chapters that are go together like that. And by the way, you know the chapters, Isaiah didn't write chapters. They were added in the Middle Ages. But a lot of times they do a good job, not always. A lot of times. And so here, these are paired together. I'm going to read now. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in the thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. For the fool speaks folly, his mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. That's the first section, and there he kind of changes gears here a little bit in verse 9. You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. And this next phrase, I don't know what it means. NIV says, in little more than a year. It might mean that, it might mean something else, I'm not really sure. You who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail, and the harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your clothes. Put sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of my people. A land overgrown with thorns and briars. I want to set it, but because Jeff mentioned it in his sermon, Genesis 3, it's the same word. It's a rare word here. The thorns, it's recalling the curse here. These guys are going to bring the curse in full measure on his people here. Yes, mourn for all houses of merriment and for the city of revelry. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever. The delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Till, okay, big word here. We're going to turn a corner here with this word till. This is going to happen. You're going to be destroyed until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert. Righteousness will live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. I don't understand verse 19. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. Okay, so a few comments in there. I can't help myself. But there's more here. I mean, I'm going to cover it in a quick pace like I usually do. It's good. I entitled this chapter The King and the Spirit because I think those are two main ideas. They start two major sections, right? The very beginning of chapter 32, behold a king. And then when it turns the corner there, this is going to happen until the Spirit. So Why the change? Right, we have a part of it's dealing with judgment here, but part of it's talking about the blessed future. So why the blessed future? That the two things that seem to be the most significant in bringing about the period of righteousness in the future is the King and the Spirit. Are they related? Are we talking about two totally different times? Are we talking about the same time, but one King and one Spirit, and like they kind of get along? Or are we talking about a King who is endowed with a Spirit? Remember Isaiah 11? Isaiah 11 says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That means from David's line. So we're talking a king here. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So we have a very close connection in Isaiah already between the king and the Spirit of God being upon the king. So it doesn't connect them here. It doesn't say it so explicitly. But I think we have warrant for saying, you know, we're talking about the same thing. Who is the king? Look at it. Who is the king? What do we know about this king? Not much. It doesn't even tell us like where he comes from. It doesn't tell us like, you know, no background. Now, I found some comfort. I don't normally read a particular commentary on Isaiah, but there was a speaker came to the seminary on Friday. It was a special student-driven deal where they brought in a big name in scholarship, a big name scholar to speak. Didn't pay him anything, but I arranged my plan so Kelly was at the hospital and I went to hear him. And so I was kind of thinking about, I didn't understand most of what he said, but I was kind of thinking about him. And so I looked at his commentary last night and he said something that warmed my heart. Now he means something somewhat different by it, but he said the king here must be there's no introduction to the king. And I had the quote in here. That's one that got cut. There's no introduction of the king because it's the same king in chapter Isaiah 7 and chapter 9. So that's exactly what I feel. Now, here's where we differ. This guy, Christopher Seitz, says that what is Hezekiah? That's a major scholarly approach to the to Isaiah's prophecies. There's the school of thinking is it's all rooted in that day. So if he's talking about, you know, a king in righteousness, well, it must be not Ahaz, it must be Hezekiah. It must be, you know, something near term. It's all near term. And here's one of the problems with that. Just, you know, the descriptions don't match. The descriptions here are so much better than Hezekiah or any man, Josiah, or, of course, not the Jesus, but nobody else. Well, I mean, did this happen in verse 2? Each man here is a reference back to the king and rulers. Were they like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm? Was Hezekiah that? He wasn't. I mean, most of his country was destroyed by the Assyrians. And it's not just that. Was there the righteousness? Verse 15 or 16. Did justice dwell in the desert and righteousness in the fertile field? And even if, let's just pretend it was, say, really good. The second Hezekiah died, or Josiah died, what were the people doing, you know? Back to the old ways. Their heart wasn't changed. So, Isaiah doesn't know, I've said this before and I think it's a very important point. The one thing Isaiah doesn't know when he's speaking about the king is the time. He doesn't know when. And maybe, I want to deny the fact that maybe Isaiah is going, is it going to be Hezekiah? Because we know it has to be in the line. It has to be Ahaz's, you know, son, or if not, then his son, or then his. And he doesn't know that the world's going to continue for 2,700 years plus. But yeah, none of the passages that they would all just, they would say that, like, Seitzer or so many others would say, they're just hyperbole. And I say, they're prophecy. and they're going to come true. And then what they say is that they were hyperbole then, but then the meaning changed when it was Jesus. So then they said, oh, well, he must have been, you know, we can understand him as talking about Jesus, even though he didn't think he was talking about Jesus. And I say, I say, he was talking about Jesus from the beginning. And that's a very, very massive divide that I wrestle with almost every day. Not in my heart. I don't know. I know where I am. I didn't realize it was such a battle until I came to Dallas. Okay, so we're on, look at verse 3. The king is the Messiah. That's the point I'm trying to make in a simple way, and I put some quotes in there to in light of that. But what's going to happen? The eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. That's probably not what you expected that verse to say. The ones who see, their eyes aren't going to be closed. Will no longer. This should bring back to your mind chapter 6. This is a very pivotal chapter in the book. After Isaiah sees the Lord lifted up and exalted, the Lord says, okay, Isaiah, I have a job for you. Isaiah says, okay, I'll take it. What's the job? And the Lord says, you're going to go and speak to people. They're going to hear, but they're not going to understand. They're going to see, but they're not going to perceive. In fact, your message is going to harden them to truth, which is similar to what happened in Jesus' ministry too. But So this is the reversal of that. The guys who now can't see, I mean, they think they can see. But really, I mean, they're seeing, but they don't understand. If they did understand, they wouldn't be going to Egypt, right? They wouldn't be seeking horses. They don't need horses. Horses aren't going to win your battle. So verses 3 and 4, all about flipping that around, this great transformation when the king rules and he changes their hearts. And that's the big thing too. Isaiah is kind of at the head of the prophets. Have I said this before? He's a bit of a foundation. He's not the first prophet, I'm not saying that, but in terms of the prophetic, the Old Testament, like there's Elijah and Elisha, didn't write any books, but and Amos and Hosea did, but they're kind of shortened. But Isaiah really sets a foundation that Jeremiah and Ezekiel are going to build on. In develop. So like the new covenant, you know about the new covenant? Isaiah never mentions the new covenant, but he lays the foundation for it. And that's what's going on. So verse 5, I think I heard a comment, or I certainly can imagine the comment when we read verse 5 and go, like, yay! Because right now, this is exactly what is going on, right? No longer will the fool be called noble, and the scoundrel be highly respected. And that's like the case in Israel today. That's a major scandal rocking Israel. Not first, won't be last, but they're just so corrupt. The former prime ministry was just taking money. They built these huge luxury apartments that are totally out of place in the city, and the prime minister and his cronies got a ton of cash bribes for that, and there's our own issues in America, and a lot of which will never come to light, probably. So that's all going to... I mean, it was true in 700 B.C., it's true today, but it's not going to be true then. And what should you do? The little appeal here, verse 8, right, is like Isaiah's just saying to the remnant, and we're the remnant, and we're not... This isn't... America's not Israel, I know, but there's a certain sense application in which we are of faith. We are listening to the words of Isaiah. And so Isaiah would say to you, the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. And that's your encouragement, even though the world is full of scoundrels. Remain noble. Verse 9 then begins this section, 9 to 14, and I'll be the most brief here. Judgment. If you take verse 10, if you translate it the way that my Bible does, in a little more than a year, it's talking about a near-term destruction. Initially, I put that in my outline. like the land's going to be destroyed within a year. I took it out because it's a difficult phrase. It's like a very unusual phrase, so we're not sure exactly what it means. But what is very clear is that you have no reason to be complacent. You have no reason to just be kind of sitting there, kind of going along like, oh yeah, we're happy, we're fine, you know, we got our drinks, we got our wine. Isaiah's saying, look, those grapevines, they're not even going to have grapes this year. So forget your wine, forget your security, your comfort. What you need to do is repent. That's what's going on there with and to mourn. I don't know, is it repent or is it mourn? Is there a chance? I think there's always a chance with God. There's always. And we see that actually in a few more chapters. In chapter 39, we'll see that idea develop. But verse 14, I think it's talking, it starts off talking about the rural areas, the farmlands and the outer areas. But then it gets to verse 14, it gets to the city. So even if the city is going to be conquered and abandoned, it's going to be a delight of donkeys. That's not a good thing. If you live there, if you like hanging out in the palace, and the palace is going to be empty, he's saying in verse 14. Okay, last section, verse 15. This is not going to last forever. It's going to it may take a long time. In fact, does it say that there? Does it say
Can I ask a quick question about it says become a wasteland forever?
Right, that's yeah. Right.
Saying,
yeah, no that's and if the chapter or the thought ended at the end of verse 14, then you would say forever means forever. But verse 15, forever until. And the word forever is, you know, there's not a word in Hebrew. It means it's a translation, right? So it's not the absolute. Particularly, it's qualified here. It says it's gonna be a waste until the Lord is poured out from on high. And then now here you think, does God really care about the desert? I think He does, but there's something bigger than just the desert here. The desert's going to be a fertile field. Well, that's nice. Okay, there's going to be water where there's not water. But more than that, justice, verse 16, justice will live in the desert. Righteousness is going to live in the fertile place. So everything that is deserty now is going to be transformed. I think, too, in the context here, we're thinking in terms of people. Right? God cares. He cares about the land. He cares about the people who live in the land. So, you know, all the scoundrels, all the rascals, they're like a desert now, right? I mean, devoid of God's righteousness. When the Spirit comes, the desert is going to be transformed. I'm not a real symbolic, metaphorical guy, but that's what it says to me in verse 17, right? The justice is going to be in the desert, and then the fruit of righteousness will be peace. So there's no righteousness in the desert, like in a cactus, right? It's talking about the people who are in the land. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence. You know, there's a lot of words piled up here in verses 16 and 17. Justice, righteousness, peace, quietness, confidence. One guy suggests, and what's this all the result of?
Spirit.
Okay, so one guy has written an article in which he argues that Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, that it might, you know, come in part from here. This chapter, and also in, I think I left the quote in here, on the last page. Yeah, are the fruit of the Spirit an echo of Isaiah's message? It's from Isaiah. This section and also Isaiah 57, maybe there's something somewhere, 56, I don't remember. But when the Spirit comes, transforms everything and everyone. That righteousness, peace, And that's right, that's in our lives today too. If to the degree that I am filled with the Spirit, my life is characterized by righteousness, right? By quietness, peace, confidence. This is just what the Spirit produces. If my life doesn't have that, that's because the Spirit isn't working in my life. Questions? It's the kingdom here in verse 18, right? My people are going to live in peaceful dwelling places and secure homes. Isaiah's not predicting something which is, you know, happened in the year 1436, you know. This is eschatological. It's in that future when the king reigns, when the Spirit is poured out on his people. And some people would say, one of the quotes I cut it out because I didn't agree with it, not because I didn't have space, but some people say, well, are we... I'm allowed to do that, right? was this fulfilled at Pentecost? Was the Spirit poured out? And is Isaiah fulfilled when believers were filled with the Spirit? And I did leave a quote in here. It does give my opinion. Look at the middle of the last page. Has this prediction been fulfilled? An unanswered question remains. Has this prediction been fulfilled? Or is it only figurative? One possibility is that it was fulfilled in the restoration. That means when they came back from exile in Babylon under like Ezra and Nehemiah. Was it fulfilled then? Did this happen? Not a chance. You know, people debate about Ezekiel's temple, right? In chapters 40 to 48, Ezekiel prophesies there's going to be a new temple that's built, and they say, well, was the temple built in the restoration? And I think that's an easy answer, but I'll give you that. Let's pretend that, you know, they built Ezekiel's temple somehow. But it wasn't characterized by righteousness and peace. It was characterized by bickering and fighting, and the Samaritans were after him, and they couldn't get along. And if you know anything about intertestamental history, you know that it was a disaster. The Jews were crucifying Jews in like 100 BC, during that time. Okay, so was it fulfilled in the restoration? No. Another would be that it was fulfilled at Pentecost. This is a kind of a big issue with me. It's not the most important issue, I know, but some people think that a lot of these prophecies were fulfilled when the church began and in the church. And the problem with that is, a couple problems. One, Isaiah is speaking to Israel, and the church is largely not Israel, right? Any Jewish people here? Okay, so we're all Gentiles. Isaiah is telling the Jewish people this is going to happen. That's one problem. Another problem is, it hasn't happened, even in the church. We got a good church, and I don't know any of the bad stuff. If there is any bad stuff at Trinity, I don't know about it. I live a very happy life. But I know this much, right? I know that Jeff gets criticized. He preaches too long, or he preaches too short. This is just our nature, right? We're still filled with the Spirit, or you know, we're fighting our flesh. Okay, questions? Yes?
Who are the princes in chapter 8?
Good question. And that would be the best case against the view that the king here is the Messiah.
What was his question?
Okay, I'll say it again.
Princes.
In chapter 32, verse 1... My version says rulers, but you can translate it as princes. Because you have a king and other rulers with him, and the previous prophecies about the Messiah, like in Isaiah 7 and 9 and 11, none of them, they all just talk about one person. They don't talk about like a circle of rulers, princes with him. So they'd say this can't be the same guy. That's their best argument. And I agree that this is new. But that's a quote I had in here that I took out. I didn't have space for it, but what were my two references? One is, I remember one, I want to remember the other one. I don't bring my notes because I think I'll remember everything. Okay, I'll tell you the other one I do remember. It's in Matthew 20, Matthew 19, yes, Matthew 19:28 or Peter 27. Peter says, "Jesus, we left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus says, "Nothing." Just say that. That's maybe what you expect him to say. Just say that. He says, "This is true. I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne," right? Jesus is thinking of Isaiah 32. Yep. "The king, when he rules in righteousness, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So I think that's one connection.
I think one thing that helps this is what the idea of the kingdom is from the New Testament standpoint, the not yet but already. So in the sense that there is a sense that the king is reigning, ruling and reigning, and there is a sense that the complete rule and reign has not yet been seen, and it helps in terms of understanding what God's purpose was, I think, in a passage like that.
This is a very important point, and it's possible that there will be some disagreement in this class and in this church on this thing. Here's my simple statement on it. Maybe I can even draw this on here. There's two terms that are very helpful to me when I think about how is God the king, and what about the kingdom? What is the kingdom? I thought, you know, God's always the king. This is very helpful to me. There's a universal kingdom. That means God made the earth. He is always sovereign. He's always in control. He's never not king. But underneath that, there is, this is a big word, but it's not that hard, mediatorial. That means there's a mediator. There's somebody mediating that rule. So, like King David. King David was the mediator over God's kingdom on earth. But when the Babylonians came and wiped it away, that mediatorial kingdom disappeared. God didn't have a mediator ruling over, ruling on earth at that time. Now, the question that where it gets more controversial is today. Is there a mediatorial kingdom today? And I say no. That's my view. One of the issues is, how is Jesus the king now? In my view, he's the king, I mean, by virtue of being God. But there's none of this now, in my opinion. That's what Isaiah's looking for. That it will be reestablished. Jesus will be on earth king. A mediatorial king. He will be ruling in Jerusalem. He'll be sitting on a throne, David's throne. In the same way that David was king on the earth, Jesus will be king on the earth. I mean, Jesus is that long-awaited for successor. And what a lot of people want to do, particularly right the Reformed, amillennial side of the church, is they want to spiritualize all of this and say, no, there's no more mediatorial kingdom. Now Jesus is king in heaven through the church. And I believe that's a confusion of some scriptures. Practically, it may not change a whole lot. I can do a whole lot with those brothers, even though we disagree on that. But I think it does matter in how you understand the passages. I'll close this in prayer. Father, we look for this day. when you will reign in righteousness, that's our hope, and our hope is not in present day politics. It's not in our own power to establish some kingdom of some kind here, but it is you who will do that. Now, we want to be absolutely submitted to you in that. We want to be living lives of righteousness. We want to be witnessing to your righteous rule. We want to be drawing others to you. And we can only do that by your Spirit. We thank you for giving your Spirit to us, and we want to keep in step with the Spirit and be absolutely submitted to the Spirit, that the Spirit will bear fruit in our lives, which will one day be characteristic of the whole earth. So, these are good things, and we're encouraged this morning, and we thank you for your word that instructs us. Pray this in the name of your Son and our King, Jesus. Amen.
Pastor Todd, Gary, good to have you with us today.